Okay, let's turn once again to 2 Samuel, passage Adam's read for us, chapter 13. Let's read verse 1 and verse 15. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And turn them to 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is your word. It has been inspired by you. We thank you for it. We thank you for this portion of divine truth. And now as we come to examine this, we pray that you would give us real understanding, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, and that you would work powerfully by your Spirit upon our hearts and incline us to turn from sin and to walk in ways of righteousness and peace. So, Lord, please would you help us, help the preacher, help every member of the congregation, Lord, help us to hear your word and to respond with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the country that my wife comes from, they have these shows on TV. They're called telenovelas, soap operas, you would call them over here. And sometimes you might go to a cafe or a restaurant, and in one of these places they'll have maybe a TV on the wall, maybe a couple of TVs, and they're playing one of these shows. And oftentimes, for me, it's in another language. I don't really understand what's going on, but you can get an idea. There's a couple in it, and there's a romance, and then maybe there's a passionate embrace. And then a third party, an offended, jilted third party will come in, and there's a confrontation, and maybe a fight scene, something like that. You know, that's how it goes. And I don't really understand the language, I don't know what's going on, but you can see it's got all the component parts of a typical soap opera. Now, when you come to this scene here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, feel something a bit like that. Derek Thomas, who we've listened to in Sunday school, the video presentations, he has a sermon on this text, and he has entitled it, "Why is this story in the Bible?" Because it does, doesn't it? It shocks us. It startles us to read a passage like this on a Sunday morning. It seems like something from a soap opera or something you might see on the front of the National Enquirer magazine. In fact, there was a time in England, not so many years ago, in the Victorian times, that passages such as this weren't actually read in church. It was seen as too unpalatable, too disturbing for Victorian Christians to hear. And today as well, in many churches around this country, you won't hear a passage like this being read and expounded and preached upon, because it's not a feel-good passage. It doesn't give the warm fuzzy that many people come to church looking for on a Sunday morning. It's not a warm fuzzy passage, this one. But it is an inspired one. Every single word of it. And it is given for our good and for our profit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture, not just Ephesians, not just Romans, not just Philippians, but 2 Samuel chapter 13 as well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. It's all profitable. Every word of it. 2 Samuel 13, just as much as Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and Philippians 2. May not seem so at first. Some of this is quite hard to digest, but it is packed full of very important spiritual truth that we need to hear, such as the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the inevitable consequences of sin. All sin has consequences. That's one of the things that we've been learning as we've been going through these verses. David is forgiven for his sin, adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. But as we've been seeing, there will be consequences outlined to him by Nathan the prophet in the previous chapter, verses 10 through 12. That's the text which really frames what we have in this chapter here. The words that he spoke to him there, you see that back in chapter 12, verse 10 through 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And that's what we have here then, in chapter 13 onwards. This is the sword beginning to fall. This is adversity rising up within his own house. So that what should really have been years of spiritual growth and joy for David and his household actually ends up becoming a trail of heartbreak and tears. And David really a shadow of the man that he once was. The way of the transgressor is hard. The wages of sin is death. That's one of the lessons that we can learn from a passage like this morning. And so that's what we're going to do then. We're going to look at this text. We're going to look at the beginning of this, the sword entering into David's house. We've got three main points this morning. And the first is the fearful scene. First point this morning, the fearful scene. And we're going to do a sort of helicopter ride over the whole text that we've read. An overview of these verses, 1 through 22. Verse 1, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So just by way of reminder, just to familiarize ourselves with what's been happening, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. She becomes pregnant. She sends a message to him informing him of that. David then immediately sets about to orchestrate a kind of cover-up, sort of formulating in hasty fashion a series of plans and amended plans to try and make it look like this isn't his, but it's Uriah, her husband, it's his child. And so Uriah then is summoned back from battle. He's brought back to enable David to try and work an opportunity for him to arrange an evening with his wife. Only Uriah, if you remember, wasn't very compliant in the whole process, much to David's annoyance. And instead of going back to his wife the way that David was encouraging to do so, instead he stays right there in the palace and the palace doorway, sleeping beside the other security guards on two separate occasions, thereby jackhammering David's plans to get Uriah home to his wife. So finally, in desperation, David sends word to Joab, the commander-in-chief, to have Uriah sent into the very front line of the battle, knowing assuredly that he would be killed. And sure enough, he was, along with a number of other men as well, slain by Ammonite troops. Uriah dies. So for David, job done, mission accomplished, problem taken care of, he might think. But no, the end of chapter 11, you get the Lord's verdict on all of this. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. So he may have been able to hide it from men, he might have been able to do a cover-up in front of the eyes of the nation, but he couldn't hide it from the Lord. The Lord sees all. He sees everything that David has done. And so then after a period of 9 months, the baby is born, maybe a few weeks after that, Nathan then is dispatched to confront David for his sin. And he does so, if you remember, with a very profound and skillfully woven parable about a rich man with many flocks and herds and a poor man who has just one ewe lamb that he loves. It's like a member of the family. And the rich man has a guest who comes round and he decides he's going to cook a meal for him. And so he takes an animal, what, from his own plentiful supply of herds and flocks? No, he goes and snatches the poor man's only ewe lamb and serves that to his guest. And that was the parable that Nathan told to David. And you remember David's indignant response, "That man deserves to die," he said. And then Nathan must have drawn very near and said, "David, it's you. You are the man. That's what you've done by taking Uriah's sweetheart to be yours." David is broken for his sin. "I've sinned," he says. "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you shall surely die." So this is the child. It's David's child. Through Bathsheba, this child shall die. And so David, you remember David's response, immediately he takes himself to prayer, engages in fervent prayer and fasting for 7 days, pleading for the child's life, all to no avail. After 7 days, much to David's great grief and sorrow, the child dies. And that's where we left it last time we were in these verses, a couple of weeks back, the end of chapter 12. Now we come into chapter 13, verse 1, we read these words. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So here we're introduced then to two more of David's children. His eldest, his first son, Amnon, who was born to his second wife, Ahinoam, and then also a daughter he had by another wife by the name of Maachah. She was actually a princess from the Aramean region of Geshur. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur, whom David married, most likely for political reasons. And this wife, Maachah, had given him a daughter by the name of Tamar. So Tamar is half-sister to Amnon. Same father, different mother. And she was beautiful, we're told. And Amnon loved her. Not a true love, this was an illicit, a forbidden love, based not on affection, but based on lust and physical passion. One commentator calls it a sin-cursed sexual infatuation. It was a love, or a lust, to be more precise, based on what he saw with his eyes. Not at all unlike his father back in chapter 11, when he looked down from the palace roof and saw Bathsheba there, bathing on the roof. The same kind of thing. He fell in love, or he fell in lust, with her physical form. And rather than dismiss the thought out of his mind right away, as he should have done, he went with it, didn't he, David? He began to go with that thought in his mind, began to develop. And that's what we have here with Amnon. Like father, like son, in that sense. Amnon has fallen in love with the physical beauty of Tamar and decided that he must have her. But in that desire, he was to be frustrated. Verse 2, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar, he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So this is referring to the virtue of Tamar. She's never had physical relations with a man, and she's determined it's going to stay that way until she marries, much to the frustration and vexation of Amnon, who is lusting after her so much so that it's actually making him sick. And it then comes to the attention of his friend, his cousin, Jonadab, who sees him in this condition, going around in this love-sick state, looking thinner by the day, looking very haggard. So he asks him what's wrong, and Amnon tells him then it's this love he has for his half-sister Tamar. And Jonadab then, rather than reproving him for having such sinful thoughts and counseling him to seek God's help that he might resist such ungodly temptation, Jonadab, we're told here, was a crafty man. That word crafty means skillful, but it's not always used in a good sense. It can mean somebody who knows how to work an angle, someone who knows how to get what they want. Shrewd, savvy, street smart, but not always with the right connotation. It's that kind of thing. That's Jonadab. He's not a good man, not a good influence on Amnon, who's already in the grip of sinful lust. And Jonadab comes to him and suggests a plan. Verse 5, that he should pretend to be sick, so that his father, hearing that he's sick, will come to visit him, and then when he does so, he can put in a request that his half-sister, Tamar, be sent over to make food for him, so that she can then feed it to him by hand. And then after that, well, Jonadab leaves it at that. He's a crafty man. He's not going to implicate himself here. He leaves Amnon to fill in the blanks after that. And so Amnon hears this. He likes what he hears, and he decides to put it into action. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Must have seemed like a strange request, that. But David, perhaps, you know, eager to see his son recover, he complies. And verses 7 and 8, he sends a message then to Tamar to come and prepare food for her half-brother Amnon's house. And Tamar, faithful, obedient, dutiful daughter that she is, she duly complies and comes to Amnon's house. And there is Amnon. He's in bed. He's feigning illness. Tamar then goes about her work. She begins to make the dough. She kneads out the dough. She forms it into little cakes, puts it into the oven to bake. Until at last, when those cakes are finally baked, she goes to serve him. But at that point, he makes an unusual request in that he orders everybody out of the room. And then he bids her to bring the food to him. That says here he might eat it from her hand. And Tamar, again, not suspecting anything untoward, she agrees. But as she does so, his hands tighten upon her wrists, and he tries to force himself upon her. She protests, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. You would be like one of the fools in Israel." And the word fool there isn't your regular word for fool. This refers to somebody who would be known as a despicable person, an evil, wicked pervert. One of the commentators translates that as. Any form of sexual activity outside of marriage is an offense to God. But this was incest. This was a particularly despicable form of sexual sin. She pleads with him, "Please, please don't do this disgraceful thing. It'll mark you out as a wicked, evil pervert for the rest of your days. And me," she says, "where can I take my shame?" She pleads with him to let her go. But Amnon is intent on forcing himself upon her. So finally, in desperation, she cries out, verse 13, "Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Go and ask the king, he'll give me to you in marriage." She couldn't have meant that. Because she knew the king wouldn't do such a thing. She's scared out of her mind at this point, trying to hold on to her dignity, her purity, her life even. And so she's clutching anything she thinks might cause him to relent, but he won't. He's driven on by his lust. Verse 14, "He would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her." And the word "with" there is actually added in the English version. In the original, it's not there. It's to show us there really was nothing consensual about this. He forced himself upon her, and there was no way that she could resist. And then verse 15, you've got this strange, sort of disturbing psychological response in Amnon. Having had his way with her, it says he hated her. "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her." Maybe it was a sense of fear at the trouble that he was now in because of this, and perhaps in some twisted way he projects that upon her. Or maybe it was a sense of his own worthlessness, that to experience that kind of intimacy, the only way he could do it was by violence and by force, and again in some twisted way he's projecting that onto her. We don't know. But clearly it shows us, doesn't it, what a powerful and volatile emotion the sexual drive is and how it needs to be handled with the utmost care. One commentator says this, "Amnon confused lust with love and didn't realize there is a fine line between selfish love, brackets lust, and hatred. Before he sinned, he wanted Tamar all to himself, but after he sinned, he couldn't get rid of her fast enough. Sexual sin usually produces that kind of emotional damage. When you treat other people like things to be used, you end up throwing them aside like broken toys or old clothes." And that's what we see here with Amnon. Having got what he wanted from Tamar, he then casts her aside. "Arise, be gone." In the Hebrew, it's actually two words. "Up, out." That's what he says. He's used her, now he wants her gone. But Tamar protests, "No, indeed," she says, verse 16, "this evil of sending me away is worse than the other you did to me." So she's actually reminding him here of his response, or his responsibility by law. According to Old Testament legislation, if a man had relations with a virgin who wasn't betrothed to another man, then it became his obligation now to marry her for this very reason, to protect a person like Tamar, because a woman now in Tamar's situation, having been defiled in this way, her chances of ever securing an advantageous marriage now were pretty much gone. And so the only place left for her in that society then would be as the wife of the man who'd actually defiled her in the first place. That's how bad it was. And that's really what she's saying to him. Having violated her in that way, she's now saying that at the very least he should do the honorable thing. But again, to no avail. Verse 17, "Amnon called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her.'" And again, you may see in your version there, the woman, word "woman" is in italics. It's not there in the original. What he says is, put this out of my presence, as if she wasn't even a human being. Put this out as if it was an old garment or trash. Put this out. At which point Tamar leaves with ashes on her head, it says, verse 19, "and tore her robe of many clothes, colours that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly." So it's a picture of shame. It's the shame she feels, the disgrace with which she will be regarded in that society. Her hopes, her prospects of marriage now are pretty much destroyed, and her life is in ruins because of what Amnon has done. She goes to her brother's house, verse 20. This is Absalom. This is her true, full brother. She couldn't reside in the apartment with the other virgins anymore. The only place for her to go now is to her brother. That was the law in a polygamous society. For someone who experiences this kind of treatment, the only place she can now go is to her full brother. And it's his duty then to protect the honor of his full sister. And so Tamar goes to Absalom's house and remains there, desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Desolate, or laid waste, that word can mean. And in fact, this is the last we'll see of Tamar in the Bible. What became of her after this, we don't know. Her withdrawal from the community is sort of reflected in the pages of the Bible. We don't see her again. One commentator called Ellsworth says, she walks onto the stage of history a vibrant young woman and leaves it a demoralized, devastated wreck. That's the fearful scene. Desperately sad and disturbing account. And one that reminds us, doesn't it, of the powerful psychological trauma that is so often experienced, often for a long time, by those who are victims to this kind of attack. It's something that stays with them, remains with them many, many, many years after the event. But then also with that, we see how powerful and volatile the sexual drive is. What tremendous damage it can cause when it's allowed to go beyond its proper God-defined limits. Not only in a situation like this, but in any kind of context where there is sexual activity outside of marriage, there will be harm caused. Walter Chantry says this in his book on David. Quote, even when it is consensual, if it is outside of marriage, it always damages a relationship and exposes one partner to grief. How many are emotionally and really desolate due to premarital sex? Because that's the lie of our culture, isn't it? Our culture tells us that sex outside of marriage is always carefree. It's always fun, and it can be entered into without any kind of strings attached, without any kind of negative consequences to anyone. But that's a lie. That's the lie of the devil. Because if it's outside of marriage, if it's outside the safety of the marriage bond, there will inevitably be spiritual and emotional harm done to both parties. And that's why God, in his wisdom and his goodness and his mercy, confines it to marriage, one man, one woman, as the only lawful, safe place for sexual desire to be expressed. Anything outside of that, there will inevitably be harm and damage done. Remember hearing Dr. Dobson of Focus on the Family many years ago when we were in Michigan. Remember hearing him using the illustration, I thought it was quite a good one, of fire. He says sexual activity is like, it's like fire in the home. In its proper place, fire is a good thing. It's beneficial. There in the fireplace, it brings warmth and heat and light, comfort to the home. But if you allow the fire to get out of its proper setting, if you allow fire out of the fireplace, it's going to burn your whole house down. And it's the same with sexual activity, he said. Within the confines of marriage, where God places it, it's good. It's a good thing for procreation, for bringing children into the world, for bringing heat and warmth and comfort to the marriage. But if you allow it to go outside of there, any place outside of that safety zone, then it is going to burn your house down. And that's what we see here with Amnon. He's got this powerful sexual drive burning within him, and fool, wicked fool that he was, he gave expression to it outside of the God-given context. And as a result, he's well on his way to burning his father's house down. Brings us to our second point this morning. We're looking at this solemn, sobering text from 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon's sin with Tamar, the tragic scene. Secondly, let's now consider a checkered cast. A checkered cast. And here I'm referring to the main male cast of characters that we have in these verses. I want us to look at three of them and to learn some lessons from each. Because that's important here. This isn't a soap opera for us to be entertained by. And this isn't something for us to sort of just kind of gawk at as spectators. We were coming home from school on, I think it was Monday last week, and we came home on the I-95 this particular day, and there's a long tailback. It must have been about a mile. And I was trying to look up the line to see what was going on. I could see on the other side of the road, there's no traffic coming. There's two fire trucks on the other side. Lights were flashing. And I was thinking, why is there such a tailback here? And eventually I came to the point where the fire trucks were, and they were dousing down a car which had exploded into flames. And then I realized why we had such a tailback. Everybody was slowing down so I could have a good old gawk at what was going on. And we can do that with a text like this, a sort of gawk, and develop an unhealthy fascination about the sins of others. But the reason this is actually recorded here is for us. It's to look at ourselves, for us to learn lessons so our lives and our houses don't go up in flames. And so that's what I want us to do here for a few minutes, to look at these three men, Amnon, Jonadab, and David. Absalom, we'll come to him next time, God willing. Let's just look at these three men, Amnon, Jonadab, and David, this checkered cast, I'm calling them, because they are. They're all wrong in some way, aren't they? Amnon, first of all, obviously, we can learn from him the danger of a bad mind. The first point. Learn from Amnon the danger of a bad mind. That's where it began. It began in his mind. It says he loved her, but he didn't really love her. He lusted after her. He was thinking in his mind more about what he would like to do to her, what he would like to do with her, than real love for her. It wasn't genuine love or affection. It was his desires, it was his hormones that were controlling him. And you can see that by the way he treats her. When he eventually gets what he wants nothing more to do with her after that. Throw this thing out. Get her out. She was just someone, something to be used for what he could get. Which is a lesson, incidentally, to the young ladies. If ever a man comes along your path and he's more interested in your body, sorry to be blunt here, this is a very blunt text. If he's more interested in your body than he is you, then you show him the exit. It's Amnon here, isn't it? He was thinking with his hormones. He was thinking only about the physical act. And so according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he was a fornicator even before he forced himself on Tamar. Because that's where it begins. Jesus said that, didn't he? Jesus diagnoses that. He says it begins in the heart and the mind. And that's where Amnon lost control. Much like his father did before him with Bathsheba. He saw her. He lusted after her. Rather than expelling that thought from his mind, he allowed it to develop. And eventually that evil thought gave rise to the act. And so this is a lesson to us then in controlling the thought life. The importance of maintaining control of the thought life, not only by expelling immediately evil thoughts from our minds, but also controlling the kind of things that we put into our minds. So much of what we see around us today in the media causes temptation in this regard. Certain types of films and TV show and music, so much of the music these days and the videos that go with it. What is it? It's Amnon, isn't it? It's an Amnon-like perspective of women, viewing them simply as things to be used, things from which to get physical gratification. And then when that's done, when you've got that, and then move on to the next one. That's what a lot of today's pop music and rap music is all about. And so if you fill your mind with Amnon-like music and movies, don't be surprised if you start to develop an Amnon-like thought life and perspective. Instead, we need to remember a text like Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. All goes back to the mind. Right thinking leads to right conduct. That's the lesson from Amnon, the danger of a bad mind. Secondly, think about Jonadab, the danger of a bad friend. That's what he was. I mean, he's described as a friend in verse 3, but he wasn't a good friend. He was a bad friend. A good friend. What a blessing it would have been to have a good friend at this point. Someone who could have come along and reasoned with him in a cool, dispassionate way, showed him the error of his ways, or maybe even the other extreme, grabbed him by the lapels and said, "What are you thinking, man? Get this thought out of your head. Repent. Confess that sin. Turn from it, brother." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A good friend will do that for you. If he sees you in danger of going down a path that's going to cause you to fall into some sin, some action that you're going to live to regret, a good friend will come and reprove you for that. But Jonadab does quite the opposite. Instead of calling him to his senses, by contrast, he actually formulates a plan that will enable him now to indulge his senses and his passions and fulfill this fantasy that he has. What kind of a friend is that? That's not a friend. That's an enemy. He's an enemy to his soul. Warren Wiersbe says this: "Anybody in our lives who makes it easy for us to sin is certainly not much of a friend. In fact, by following Jonadab's advice, Amnon ended up becoming a rapist, committing incest, and getting himself killed." So there's a lesson there, isn't there? Be careful who your friends are. Good friends, godly friends, those who encourage us in our walk with the Lord, those who motivate us to live for Christ and his glory, what a blessing they are. Bless God. Thank God for friends like that. But those who don't, those who make us feel good in our sins, who encourage us in our sins, they're not friends. They're enemies to our souls. And so, boys and girls, this is a lesson for you. Be careful the friends that you choose. Choose the ones who love the Lord and want to walk with the Lord, encourage you to walk with the Lord. Make them your friends. They may not be the ones with the cool hair and the cool sneakers, but if they encourage you to love the Lord Jesus, go for them. Make those people to be your friends. These are lessons we can learn. Amnon, the danger of a bad mind. Jonadab, the danger of a bad friend. David, let's think about David here. The danger of a bad example. Because he was, wasn't he? We have to say that he wasn't a good example as a father. Not only with regard to Tamar, this godly, virtuous young woman that he has, his daughter, he's the one who actually puts her into this situation, if you think about it. Didn't intend to, of course. He didn't know what was going to happen, but still, nevertheless, it was on his watch. And so there's a reminder here, isn't there, of the God-given duty that we have, if we're fathers, to protect our daughters and to be wise as best we can be to protect them from situations where they could be potentially exposed to harm. And in the society that we live in today, there are very many of those around us. And so how careful we need to be and how prayerful we need to be about the kind of situations and places that we allow these daughters, given to us by God, entrusted to our care, that we allow them to go into. David didn't hear. He was careless in that regard. And then also with regard to Amnon, his son, what was his response when he heard about what had happened, when he heard how Amnon had used him to get to Tamar, and when he heard about how he had abused Tamar so wickedly and then callously discarded her and sending her out into the streets with her robes torn, weeping and crying aloud? What did he do there? Well, he was angry, verse 21 says. Very angry. Of course he was. Who wouldn't be? Most of us here, we're getting angry, aren't we? Read this, you can feel your blood pressure rising when you read about this whole scene. And David here was very angry. But the problem is, it stopped there. Didn't go any further than just being angry. One writer I remember reading said he could hardly contain his anger, but the problem was he did. Didn't go any further than that. Doesn't confront his son for what he's done. No punishment that we read of here. William Blakey, the old commentator, says this, reflecting on David's response here. Was this all? Was no punishment found for Amnon? Was he allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest son of the king, with nothing to mark his father's displeasure? Nothing to neutralize his influence with the other royal children? Nothing to prevent the repetition of this wickedness? We cannot but be indignant at the inactivity of David. Does nothing. Nothing to confront his sin, nothing to punish him. I mean, what could he have done? He could possibly have debarred him from ever coming to the throne as the eldest son. He was the next. He could have stopped that from happening, but Nothing like that. No repercussions, no consequences, no redress, no reproof. Why was that? Why the inertia? Why the inactivity? Wasn't it because of his own sin? In this regard, his own sin with Bathsheba? Isn't that what made it hard for him now to take the moral high ground with his son because of what he'd done with her? Not that that should have been an excuse. He's still the chief magistrate in the country. He has a God-given role to punish sin. Didn't excuse him. But this is probably the reason. His sin with Bathsheba seems to have compromised him in that regard and also set a terrible example to his sons. One commentator called Phillips says this: David's own example had corrupted his sons in their treatment of women. That they'd seen it in him and now they did it themselves. Like father, like son, we could say. Amnon's treatment of Tamar, yes, it's Amnon's sin, no doubt. But isn't there a sense in which it can be traced back to what went on with David and Bathsheba? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that. David had been a bad example in that sense. In contrast, Phillips adds this: Christian fathers must set a godly example in their conduct towards their wives so that their children will naturally come to think in godly terms of the relationship between men and women. Fathers should inculcate biblical ideas of manliness into their sons and train them in their conduct towards women. That's the aim that every father should have, to be an example, a good example to their sons in godly, honourable conduct towards women. Primarily, of course, in the way that they treat their wives. Demonstrating to little eyes and to little ears that see and hear everything that goes on in the home, demonstrating to them how to behave with a wife, how to care, how to cherish a wife, and generally, with God's help, how to be a good and godly husband to a wife. And some of you here, many of you here, you've been blessed with those kind of role models in your home. As you grew up, you saw fathers like that. I did as well. My father went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, and I was asked to speak at the funeral, and some of my remembrances of him, and one of the things was what a model father and husband he was. And one of the things I said was, you know, growing up, just a strange thing that always stuck with me was just seeing how often he and my mum would, whenever they went out, they were always holding hands. And even they'd been married 40 years, they were still holding hands whenever they went out together. And I used to think they're like teenagers, these two. And it just stuck with me. I always remembered that. And other times he would come to me and he would quote Paul's words from Ephesians 5. He'd say, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then he would add, and Christ died for the church. So those kind of things, a role model that I had, and many of you here, I know you had those kind of role models too. You still have them. And it's something that we who are fathers now, we need with God's help to seek to be to our sons. So this is our subject this morning. It's not an easy one, but it is a needful one. 2 Samuel 13, Amnon's terrible sin against Tamar. We've looked at the fearful scene, the checkered cast. Finally, consider a consoling truth. A consoling truth. Because this is a difficult passage. It's a story of lust, fixation, devious, crafty minds, terrible abuse, a weak, gutless response. It's not easy reading, is it? I mean, Derek Thomas asked the question, why is this story in the Bible? Well, might we ask, why is this story here? Especially seeing as there's not one mention of God in the whole chapter. 39 verses, not a single mention of God. And so you wonder, why are these verses here at all? But then you go back to the previous chapter. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, and the judgment pronounced by Nathan upon David's house. Thou therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. That's what's going on here. This is God's judgment word now coming to pass. Judgment upon David's house. And so, yes, God is still on the throne. God is still there. It may seem like a godless text. God doesn't seem to be anywhere in it. But what we see here is his word inevitably inescapably comes to pass. It may seem like chaos, it just seems like human sin here has been let loose, and yet still we can remember God is there. God is in control. Even in the midst of all of this, God is working his purposes out, as the hymn writer says. Or in Revelation, you know, we've been looking at that on Sunday nights, and how you see the powers of darkness there, orchestrated by Satan, seeks to assault the church of Jesus Christ and attack and destroy the people of God. And yet in the midst of it all, there's that thread running through the whole thing that God is sovereign. God is on the throne. Revelation 4, John sees there, he says, I saw a throne in heaven and someone was sitting on it. You read through that book, you wonder, is anybody sitting on the throne? That thing's just getting out of control. But no, the throne hasn't been vacated. Someone is there. And so that's a reminder. At times like this, 2 Samuel chapter 13, we think, is someone in control? Or maybe events in our own lives, events in your life right now. Or in the wider church, you say, what's going on? Is anyone in control? But we see God is still at work. He's still bringing his kingdom in. He's still in the business of exalting his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect son. That's where this again is pointing us, isn't it? To the perfect son. Amnon, he was the son of David. But in so many ways, he was just like David. God said he would be. Back in chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body. That's Amnon. Amnon is David's offspring. He came from David's line, and you see it here, he has many of David's flaws. That's the way it is. Flawed people give birth to flawed children. They don't get any better. Sometimes they actually, we see it here, they get worse. Great leaders can have terrible sons. Samuel's sons. Back in 1 Samuel, they were actually just as bad as Eli's. So what hope is there? What hope is there for our fallen race? Well, we look beyond this son. We look beyond this son of David, who had so many of his father's faults and flaws and failings, to another son of David who did not. The Lord Jesus Christ, King David's greater son, born of this same line. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and yet without sin, without any flaw, without any defect, the perfect son in every way, and he is bringing in his eternal kingdom over which he will rule and reign, and in which, because of his bloodshed, even the worst of sins can be washed clean, and even the worst of sinners can be welcomed in. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we know that oftentimes medicine has a sour taste. And as we have thought upon this theme this morning, we confess it has been difficult for us to swallow. But Lord, we know we have a disease, a terrible malady of sin, which affects every single one of us. And we wrestle with these same lusts and passions in our hearts and minds. And so we thank you for your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to us, that you would strengthen us to resist the temptation that we find all around us and which rises up in our own hearts. Help us to resist the devil that he might flee from us. Help us to walk according to the Spirit that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us to walk obediently and in purity with you day by day. We ask for your help and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.